This year is the Shema. Sometimes a text is so familiar and we recite it so often that we don't pay careful attention to it. We don't think about it. If something's new and somewhat unfamiliar, then we stop and think about it. This text, especially for children who are raised in religious households, it's among the first things that they learn, and you say it several times a day. And it is quite surprising that when you think about it and try to analyze it, all sorts of problems leap to mind, some of them quite difficult. Let's start with the first line. Hear, O Israel, Hashem our God, Hashem is one. And I want to raise a difficulty of logic. Okay, that's my prejudice, because I'm a logician. That's why it appeals to me. This is the great statement of Jewish monotheism. Hashem is one. Now let me ask you. Suppose we're talking to an ancient Greek polytheist. He believes in 16 gods, or 22 gods, or 37 gods. And we ask him, is Zeus one? Is Zeus one? What will he say? Of course, he'll say Zeus is one. When he says Zeus is one, that doesn't make him a monotheist. He means Zeus is one. One of the club. One of the gang, one of the crowd, one of the many gods. He's just one of the many gods. Saying that Zeus is one doesn't commit him one way or the other on there being other gods. Why should our statement, Hashem is one, commit us to being monotheists? What has it got to do with monotheism? That's a terrible question. Now, I don't know if you know this or whether you'll someday hear about it, but there are some clever fellows in academia who have proposed a middle way in ancient belief called henotheism. Henotheism says, I pledge allegiance to one God without prejudice to how many gods there are. Maybe there are 106, but I'm pledging allegiance to one of them. I've accepted one of them and nobody else. Maybe the Egyptians are right in worshipping all their gods, and Babylonians are right in worshipping all their gods. I have accepted only one God. That cuts no mustard here. Because even a henotheist could say that his God is one God and recognize the existence of many other gods. It doesn't express henotheism, it doesn't reflect monotheism, it doesn't express anything. And this is a deeper way of putting the point. And this is really crucial. It doesn't express anything. Because when you have a proper name, the function of a proper name in a language is to name one thing. That's its job. To take a proper name and say is one is to say actually nothing at all. Anyone who understands the language knows that the proper name names one thing. The Taj Mahal is one. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony is one. George W. Bush is one. Thank God. I mean, okay. Right? Maybe better if it was a committee. Who knows? Right? I mean, Shakespeare was one. Of course. There's no news there. There's nothing controversial there. It couldn't be otherwise. Proper name names one thing. And therefore, to take a proper name and say is one is to say nothing at all. From this point of view, the great statement, the Jewish monotheism, evaporates into a zero. It says nothing. It has no content. That's very surprising. At least it surprised me, being a logician, thinking about logic and philosophy of language, to discover that this august statement really communicates nothing. And then I began to realize why there is a gigantic literature on God's oneness. It's a gigantic literature part because you can't take it straight, neat, short, and simple. If you try to take it short and simple, it evaporates right under your fingertips. It becomes nothing at all. Can't mean one rather than many. Now there is a philosophical doctrine of oneness, and there's a Kabbalistic doctrine of oneness, both very deep and very important and very fundamental. I'm not going to do them tonight because I'm interested more in the service of the text. I want to show you a way of getting a significant meaning out of the surface of the text. Okay, under the epidermis. It's just one step below, not going so deep as the real philosophy or Kabbalah. This is based on two Rashi's and Breshes. Sometimes we use a name to talk about the bearer of the name, the person whose name it is. I say usually that's the way we use a name. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we use a name to talk about the qualities of the bearer of the name. Not about the one who bears it, but the kinds of qualities that he has. So, for example, let's suppose we are deciding to found a literary club. And we want to pick a writer to be the symbol of our club. And one of our poor, benighted British members says, "How about Charles Dickens?" And I, as a red-blooded, upstanding American, say, "Charles Dickens? Do you know there are dozens of Charles Dickenses? Do you know that his books were written as chapters in periodicals, you know, and only later together gathered into whole books? That's cheap stuff, you know. There are dozens of Charles Dickenses. I recommend Mark Twain." There's only one Mark Twain. Now, I am not commenting on whether or not, under the pen name Charles Dickens, there were 16 people writing, and under the pen name Mark Twain, there's only one person writing. That's not the point of my remarks. The point of my remarks is that Charles Dickens' literary qualities are quite common. There are many authors with as good or better literary qualities as Charles Dickens. Whereas Mark Twain's literary qualities are unique, there's no one like him. So when I say Charles Dickens or Mark Twain in my discussion, I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the qualities of their literature. Imagine someone will win this year's Olympics 7 gold medals. And a commentator says, "Wow, he's a real Mark Spitz." He doesn't mean that Mark Spitz, you know, shed 10 years of his life, he came back and reincarnated and won another 7 medals. What he means is he's a real whiz like Mark Spitz was a real whiz. So there, Mark Spitz is not naming the person who's now, you know, well into his 30s and who never again wins 7 medals in one Olympics. He means that kind of unbelievable performance. Sometimes a name is used to describe the qualities, or to refer to the qualities of the person who has the name, not to the person himself. And indeed, as I said, there's a Rashi that indicates this. So suppose we tried that as an understanding of Hashem is one. Don't think Hashem is one. Oh, he is. He is one, rather than a committee, which is, of course, absurd and trivial. Rather think, what qualities do we associate with Hashem? And then what we're saying is, there's only one being that has those qualities. That could be a significant statement. Not trivial at all. And if we analyze the qualities correctly, maybe, just maybe, saying there's one being having those qualities could count as monotheism. Let's try. What qualities should be associated with the name Hashem? Yud and the Hey, Nevov and the Hey. That's one of God's names. Well, that name is built on the root Hoveh, which means to be.
Present.
Well, actually, I mean, when I say Hoveh, that's present. But the Yud and the Hey, Nevov and the Hey, I don't know how to analyze it grammatically. I think it's a matter of great controversy how to analyze it grammatically. But the quality that's connoted here, I'm quoting Ramban now, is existence in an absolute sense. Existence in an absolute sense. Here's what I mean. Let me give you an analogy. This analogy has been used by many people, including many secular philosophers. Imagine you're having a dream. And you're in your dream. You're one of the characters in your own dream, which does happen. In the dream, somebody says to you, please promise me you'll do X. And in the dream, you say to him, I promise you I'll do X. Now you wake up. Are you bound by the promise? I don't think so. Because you didn't promise to anyone. Okay, in the dream you said the words and there was another character in the dream. But you, on the one hand, and the dream character, on the other hand, don't live in the same world. You're not of equal levels of existence. The dream character is just a figment of your brain. It's not a thing equal to you. To be bound by a promise, there has to be someone to whom the promise is made. If you stand in your room and you're practicing your dramatic pronunciation, you say, heart!
Nobody there. I'm promising to somebody. Saying the words, those words aren't a promise. There's somebody out there to whom you're making the promise. And in the case of the dream character, there's nobody there because his grade of existence isn't in your plane. He's just a figment of your imagination. Well, something like that, not exactly, but something like that is how we're related to God. We don't exist the way He exists. He gives us being. Nobody gives him being. He just beats. He just is in and of himself. He carries his own existence somehow. He exists necessarily. Couldn't be otherwise, whatever that means exactly. We're not like that at all. The world was here long before we were born, and will continue going on long after we die. So, his name, one quality associated with God's name is this kind of absolute existence. Existence, self-contained. We're not like that. We're not self-contained. We have to receive existence from the outside. Now suppose we said there is one whose existence is self-contained, self-defined, self-sufficient, necessary. There's one who's like that. What would that say about us? Wouldn't that say that we are his creatures? There's no other place to come from. He's the only one that contains existence in and of himself. All the rest of us are linked to something that gives it to us. What can be linked to? Only, ultimately, the link has to be to the one whose existence is independent, self-sufficient, self-defined, self-contained. That's another way of saying that he's the creator. Saying there's only one means there's only one creator. That sounds very much like monotheism. So if you take the name Yodinahe and Abominahe to connote the quality of self-contained, self-sufficient, necessary existence, and you say there's only one like that, automatically you are saying that there's only one creator. And now you have a strict statement from monotheism. You with me? Okay, with this, we can answer another question which is raised about the Shema. I mean, this is two out of the first sentence out of at least 160. Why does it say Shema? Listen, hear. Hear, O Israel. Why are the ears so important? Suppose it had see. It said see. Would that have compromised the idea somehow? Somehow made it less important? Okay, I'll give you a little clue. It does say see. Another place. It says it in Hazino. See that I am Hashem, I am the one with no other with me. It can't be that saying see is somehow wrong.
Maybe seeing you close your eyes and not see.
Maybe close your eyes and not see. There's something very interesting about this. We spoke about this when we talked about prayer. This is very interesting. There's a gigantic difference between seeing and hearing. When the Shemoneh Esrei talks about announcing the ingathering of the exiles, it uses two metaphors. It says, sound the shofar and raise the banner. And the difference here is, to see a banner, your eyes have to be open, and you have to be looking in the right direction. If not, the banner can go up, and you lose it entirely. Blowing the shofar, you can't miss that. You could be indoors, and you'll hear it anyhow. You could be asleep, it'll wake you up. Sounds come to you. Vision requires you to be open-eyed and focused. I think that's quite right. And I think, therefore, it's quite significant that the Torah, in one place, says, hear it, and another place says, see it. I think part of it overwhelms you, and part of it you have to search out. You have to focus on it, otherwise you're not going to get it. I think that's quite right. More generally, there are some things the Torah says to hear, there are other things it says to see, and there are still other things for which it says both. I think it would be a wonderful project for someone to try to collect them together and figure out what these categories have in common. It would be a wonderful research project. You have to do it together with the Rishonim, of course, with the commentators, but it would be very revealing. I don't know anybody who's done it. At any rate, the key to what my question, why does it say here at all now, is that the word Shema in Hebrew means not only to hear, but also to understand. Shema also means to understand. I'll give you some illustrations. A few weeks we're going to read that the brothers go down to Egypt, and Joseph is pretending to be, he is the second in command in Egypt, pretending to be an Egyptian. And the brothers are conversing with him through an interpreter. So, Joseph accuses them of being spies. And they realize they're guilty. And one says to the other, in Hebrew, but we're guilty because we didn't have pity on our brother. And the text says, and they didn't know, ki shomea Yosef, that Yosef was shomea, because the interpreter was standing between them. Now they knew very well that he heard. The interpreter had nothing to do with whether you hear or you don't hear. But they thought he didn't understand, since they were using an interpreter, and they were speaking Hebrew to one another, so they assumed that Joseph wouldn't understand, not knowing that he was Joseph. Shomea there means understand. In Deuteronomy it says that we'll be conquered by a foreign nation and slaughtered and sent into exile, and it describes the nation, the conqueror, as Goyer Shalot Tishmal Shalom. A nation whose language will not Shema. That doesn't mean they communicate with telepathy or smoke signals. It means they'll jabber, 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 but you won't understand their language. So Lishma, Shema, can mean in Hebrew to understand. And it could be that this first verse of the Shema is challenging us to understand that Hashem is one. And as a matter of fact, to absorb that concept requires considerable understanding. I explained to you one way to understand it, a simple way, just like 10 minutes. If you do the philosophical job or the Kabbalistic job, it'll take you many long hours to absorb these ideas. So the Torah is telling us here that it's not enough just to contemplate it, but that one has to invest in trying to understand it. Are you with me? Now when you look at the Siddur, you see that the last letter of Shema, the last letter of Echad, the Ayin, and the Dalet are printed larger than usual. That's not an error. In the Torah scrolls, those letters are written larger than usual. And in fact, in the Torah scrolls, there are scattered a number of letters which are larger than usual, and a number of letters that are smaller than usual. And in each case, those letters play special roles. Here, the standard comment is that the Ayin and the Dalet put together spell a Hebrew word. Huh?
Eid.
What does Eid mean? Witness. And the standard comment is that when you're saying the Shema, you're expressing God's unity, you should understand that you're giving testimony to God's unity. There are those who point out that the letters could be reversed also. Then what would it spell?
Da.
That's not an exercise in Russian. Da is a command to know. And the meaning now is that you can only be an effective witness to that which you know. To be an effective witness, you have to invest in knowing it. It can't be just hearsay. We have in Jewish law a prohibition against ABPA. George told me he saw the murder, so I can go to the court and say there was a murder. I can't say there was a murder. I can say George told me there was a murder, but I can't say there was a murder because I didn't see it. Da is a requirement, a prerequisite of aid. And the Zohar Kodesh goes
to say, means to know?
It's a command. No.
That means no, means command, wasn't it?
K-N-O-W. K-N-O-W. Ladat. You speak Hebrew?
Not
it's the word ladat. Chanen means ladeya bina bahaskel. Deya. Knowledge. Da, as a verb, means it's a command. No. Now, if you take the leftover letters in the Shema Yechad, in the Shema Yevashin and Mem, okay, Shin and Mem, of course, in the scroll there are no dots, no bars, no clubs. No. Yeah, that's a hint. And the last word, you have left over an Aleph and a Ches. Could you rearrange those letters to make a Hebrew word? This requires some knowledge of Hebrew. The word is esmach. Esmach means I shall rejoice. What the Zohar is saying is that a Jew should rejoice when he has the opportunity to give testimony that God is one. Okay, that's a fingernail scratch of the first verse. On to the second verse. You should love Hashem your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your resources. Ma'ot is resources. Okay, let's see. Heart and soul. Roughly, heart means when you make a decision, when you set your priorities, your long-term goals, your particular actions. Because you love God with all your heart, you think, what can I do for God in these circumstances, in this context? Soul means if you are required to give up your life. There are transgressions for which you must give up your life rather than perform the transgression. And neither of these implies the other. They really are independent. There are people who make everyday decisions and take God into account and try to please God and do what God wants. When the gun is put to their heads, they go to pieces. Okay, but dying? I can't die. I can't face that. And there are people with the exact opposite. When it comes to the 2-for-1 sale at the local McDonald's, they're tempted and they say, okay, I'll keep kosher next week, this time. They compromise their conscience. But when told to bow to an idol, that's where they draw the line. They say, I'm not doing that. Okay, I have my weaknesses, I have my foibles, I have my inconsistencies, I don't buy God. You can kill me, I won't do that. So loving God, the goal of your heart is one thing, loving Him with all your soul is another thing. And you have to say both, because neither one implies the other. The problem is, suppose you have both of those. You put God in your everyday account, and you're willing to die for God when it's necessary. And now the verse says, and also your car, also your bank account, also your books, also your clothes. Isn't that at least anticlimactic? Superfluous? If you already love God with all your holy heart and all your soul, what do you add by saying your resources? I think, among many other things, there's a very deep point here. At this point, I learned from my mother-in-law, she should live me well. She went through the stock market crash in 1929. And she told me the following events that happened and the observations that were made at the time. As you have probably read, people committed suicide. They jumped off building. They lost all their money. The observation was made. Those very same people who jumped off buildings, if instead of losing all their money, they had lost a child, child of their own, would they have jumped off a building? Chances are the answer is no. It's a terrible thing. Children do die, and parents don't commit suicide when children die. Now, Take that person who jumped off the building in 1929. Catch him in 1927 and ask him, what do you love more, the children or your money? What would he say?
Children.
Children, for sure. He's not lying. Now comes the real point. He's not lying. He thinks he loves his children more. He really thinks that. But when he jumps off the building in 1929 and leaves his children as orphans because he doesn't have his money, what's happened? He's doubling the injury to his children because he hasn't got his money. Which means that the money has eaten away his soul without his even knowing it. He's hollow inside. He's a hollow room papered with $100 bills. And when the $100 bills disappear, he's naked. And he has nothing left to live for. This is one of the great challenges to have your eyes open and to analyze yourself. What role does money play in my life? I heard an interview with a yuppie in New York about 15 years ago. The interviewer asked her, she's 25 years old, how much money do you need to live on per year? She thought for a minute and she said, I think I could make it on $100,000 a year. That's 15 years ago, when $100,000 bought something. She thinks, she wasn't sure, she couldn't commit herself, you know, sign that dotted line. No, she thinks she could make it on $100,000 a year. What is she doing, 25 years, to earn $100,000 a year? She's working 50 weeks a year, 50, 60 hours a week. She's an up-and-coming, a junior vice president of marketing, or a junior lawyer in a fancy law firm, or who knows what. Does she have a life? Pardon the question. Does she have friends? Does she have culture? Does she have exercise? Health in general? Emotional health? What does she have? Does she really need the $100,000? She doesn't think she can make it on less. She's only half inclined to say she can make it on that much. They say in America, time is money. What an awful, awful lie. The truth is that time is life. All you have is time. And if you traded time for money, you traded life for money. It's a bad bargain. So one has to be on guard that money doesn't eat away your identity. Now, we're sitting here in Yerushalayim. I assume that you're getting around and meeting people and seeing how people live. Take careful note. We are far below the poverty line in American standards. Look at the number of people per square meter of apartment and the fact that we have cheap, crushed stone floors and no climate control, and most of us have no automobiles, and we don't take 2 week vacations here and 2 week vacations there. And yet, you don't see alcoholism and drug addiction and depression and suicide and demoralization. Contrary, you see people who are happy, vibrant, you know, active, positive.
Well, used to less.
Good. That's right. They're used to less. Which means that having more isn't a biological need. It isn't even a natural psychological need. So that means those people who think they need it, why do they think they need it? Because they're pumped up by a cultural standard which is destroying them. It's destroying them. She's putting in 50 weeks a year, 60 hours a week, because of something that's not a real need. Wouldn't the whole culture be healthier without that standard of material wealth? The whole culture would be healthier. That's one of the reasons that idealistic people move here. Because they don't want to be caught up in that rat race. It's very difficult to be different from everybody else. It's very difficult. Come to a place where everybody lives on a lower standard, and you have more life. Less money and more life. I remember when I first came to the yeshiva and they arranged that I would only have to teach half a day and I'd be able to learn half a day, which, thank God, has been going on after 27 years. And I said to my daughter, I feel so privileged that I can spend half a day in yeshiva learning Torah. She looked at me blankly and said, Abba, every one of the fathers of all of my friends at school is doing the same thing. Everybody's doing that. I realize that there's a whole culture that commits half of its productive day to learning. You can only do that if your material standard is much lower. And you can only tolerate a material standard that's lower if you've done that soul searching and asked yourself, how much do I really need? And set a realistic standard. If you have a decent education, you don't have to work a full day in order to live at a materialistic standard which is satisfactory. That's time for life. Okay, that's one little insight into all of your resources. Okay, on to the next. You should teach them, or better, train them, train your children in them. Pass these things down to your children. She's not living that. Sorry. Yeah, these things should be on your heart. These things that I'm commanding you this day should be on your heart. These things I'm commanding you this day. This day. Oh, there's a puzzle here. Imagine there's a friend that you haven't seen in a long time. George. 6 years. Calls you up on the phone. Says, hello, this is George. Hello, George. My goodness gracious, I haven't seen you for 6 years. Where are you, George? And he says, I'm here. Well, I guess he is here, wherever here is. Indeed, wherever he is here, right? Here is where he is. That's what here means, right? That's not very informative. Wherever he is, he can say, I'm here, and it will be true. Okay, this verse says, the words I'm commanding you this day. Which day? When day? This day just doesn't say anything. Of course, whenever you're talking to me, for you, it's this day. What do the words this day do when whatever day you're talking on is for you, the speaker, this day?
Makes it applicable to every day.
Correct. That's what the commentators say. The commentators say here, it means that the reader should take this day to refer to his day. This is based on Rashi and Brishis. It's another good example. To the source of this. That it's the reader's day. And the comment that the Talmud makes is this. Every day, the word should be as fresh to you as if they had been given today for the first time. I'm commanding you this day. You should experience it as if it was the first time. Now that's a big challenge. That's a big challenge. How can I take something which everybody says twice a day, if you get really deeply into it, it comes out to you out 5 times a day. How can you say something 5 times a day and have each time the feeling, the experience that it's really new, really fresh, really... new experience. This is a very important question for a person's spirituality, and I urge you to ask it of many people. Many people will have different insights as to how you can do this. I have one, which I know is useful, but I don't mean this to imply that it exhausts the issue. My suggestion is, put yourself into the words. You aren't the same person you were yesterday. New events happen to you all the time. If you aren't bored with yourself, and I certainly hope and pray that you're not bored with yourself in your life, if you aren't bored with yourself and you put yourself into the words, then you won't be bored with the words either. So, for example, I love God. Why do I love God? Largely because He loves me. And like I say, like a person's reflection, if you feel that someone loves you, it's natural to respond with love. It's like smiling. Try smiling at somebody and see if he can help hold himself back from smiling back. Very, very difficult. Even the biggest grouch, if you smile at him, you see him struggling to remain grouchy, but it's hard to do it. You know, the smile comes out. Love is like that. If you project real love to someone, then it's almost irresistible. If I feel God's love for me, if I focus on it, if I'm sensitive to it, then I can feel love in return.
But it's always like that? I mean, there are people, like, let's say, they're married together. One person is trying to work on a relationship and the other one is not. So one is given love, the other one.
That's why I say almost. You say it doesn't always work that way. Aren't there exceptions? That's why I say it's almost so. There are people who have, I would say, inabilities, like being colorblind. Mm-hmm. You could hold red and green pictures in front of a colorblind person forever and never see the difference. It is not tuned in. Or they can be having experience that turns a person off to a sense where it can't have it. There can be exceptions. I agree. There can be exceptions. But for the vast majority of the time, if you feel that someone loves you and if the person projects his love for you, it's natural to respond in kind. So, when you come to say you should love Hashem, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources, it's good to stop for a moment, maybe 3 seconds, and ask yourself, since the last time I said Lishma, what has God done for me? In what way have I experienced God's love? Let's see. I davened Shabbos this morning and said Shema. Then I came home. I had breakfast with my wife. Then I went off to Shiva to learn. I lived there for 4 hours. Then I went to the gym. I ran my 3 miles in a half hour. And I lifted some weights. Well, Hashem, it feels terrific. I walked home down a block with the most beautiful vegetation, different shades of green, different textures, and one tree with big yellow leaves, half fallen to the ground, half still on the tree, with a gorgeous blue sky. And a cool breeze blowing in my face. It was gorgeous. It was just gorgeous. And I came to the yeshiva. Taught a shir. And didn't have any questions for my students. Dava mincha, another shir. Ate dinner. Answered some emails. Printed my ticket. To go abroad. And then came to Davana. What a day. I'm alive. My senses are working. My mind is working. I absorbed important ideas of Torah. I was able to communicate some ideas of Torah. I saw God's beauty with which He clothes the world. Look how much He gave to me in the last 12 hours. And if I dwell on what He gave me, both what's in the world for me and what's in me to be able to appreciate the world, the primary piece of the world being His Torah and all the other things. So then I'm filled with a sense of love as response. And that's because that's what happened during the last 12 hours. And by golly, I enjoyed all of that. I wasn't asleep. I wasn't dead. I'm not bored with it. When I go to learn in the morning, my first hour is spent with the head of the Boston Kollel, where I learn. And we are learning Kairos. Boy, are we swimming, floundering, and drowning. We're both learning an area that's brand new. The concepts are brand new. We have no base of information. We have no base of understanding. We are in delicious delirium. And we know it's going to take months and months before we begin to get our feelings, you know, to feel out where we're going. In 6 weeks, I'll be 64 years old. I'm breaking new ground. That's very exciting. And to have a study partner who's very bright and very committed and very knowledgeable, and you're breaking this kind of new ground, that's thrilling. Shouldn't I feel a sense of love to God for that tremendous experience of learning His Torah, breaking new ground, understanding His Torah, and all the other wonderful things that happen? So if I put myself into the words are brand new. They're brand new, they're fresh, because they now encompass a new reality that they didn't have 12 hours ago. And so it goes. This verse says, it should be the words that I command you this day should be on your heart. And if you put yourself into the words, it applies to prayer, it applies to any of the texts you say over and over again. If you can project yourself into the word, that's the key to being able to have them as fresh and exciting. Okay. Then it says, Mishinanta Lumanecha. Now, Mishanein doesn't really mean teach. In Hebrew, to teach is Lulamein. Shanein connotes repetition. It really means training. you're not parents, but God really, it won't be too long until you are parents. And when you are parents, I will tell you the experience that almost every other parent has. You want the best for your children. You want the best for your children. By the time you're parents, you're ripe old age of 23 or 26, and you know a considerable amount about the world, you do. And you've learned through experience that some things are very, very precious, and some things are better avoided. And you don't want your child to learn by chance, by random access. You want him to have as beautiful, inspiring, and uplifting, and instructive childhood as possible. Life as possible. And so you try to give to your children those things that you found most precious for yourself. That is the most natural thing in the world for a parent. Here, the Torah is saying, the most precious thing there is in the world is Torah. There is nothing more precious. And by Torah, I don't mean study of. I mean living of, which includes study of. Unfortunately, one has to make that remark altogether.
Sorry?
I guess unfortunately, one has to make that remark altogether. And to say Torah, you don't mean just study of Torah, but you mean living of Torah. Okay, if this not meaningful to you, be happy that you're not yet infected. Anyway, transmit this to your children. Train your children in the same commitment and enthusiasm in which you train your children in hygiene. Thou shalt not come to the table dirty. Period. Why? Because it's bad for you. It's bad for you. Similarly, at the right age, thou shalt not eat food without a blessing, because it's bad for you. And I, as your parent, want the best for you. And I know that this is the best for you.
Doesn't training also imply a little bit more than learning, in that if you're training, it includes setting the example by not only saying something, but also actually, you know, doing the correct examples that your kids can observe what you're doing?
You ask, doesn't training involve also setting an example? You bet it does. It's 100%, 100% on the money. Do as I say and not as I do is suicide. The child is smarter than that. And he can see through the empty words right away. A great deal of training is setting the right example. That is quite correct. Okay, now, speak of them. Speak of these words, these ideas. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up. The Torah is not picking out four special times. This is a way of saying that you should speak of them and be conscious of them everywhere, under all conditions, at all times. These are just examples of extremes. Sit in your house is, maybe that's too strong, it ought to be, it's meant to be, your position of maximum security. Maximum emotional security, you're among people who love you and whom you love, who have your best interests at heart, with whom you can share. Physical security, majority of your possessions. When you're sitting at home, have these thoughts of how you related to God in mind, speak of them, to be your focus. When you're walking on the way, open, exposed, vulnerable, in competition, worried, frightened, facing danger, have God in mind. Think of God, think of your relationship with God. The last thing that leaves your mind as you fall asleep. The first waking thought. This is a continuous preoccupation with God. What they call in music is the day fix. Fixed idea. It's a piece with one theme running through it, all the way through. Now, this is very important to analyze in psychological terms, because it might sound as if this is perhaps a little extreme, maybe even unhealthy. One idea, one theme, one thought rules your mind, your heart, your focus, your concern. Where's room for other things? Is there no room for your family? No room for your profession? no room for your physical health, no room for, I mean, what would happen to the person's life if this was his conscious, continuous focus? Here I have to teach you something very important. Some ideas or emotions compete with others for your psychic space. Others don't compete. They reinforce others. There's room for both. They don't take up extra room. Let's see. My wife and I have six children. Six children? My gosh. I love each of my children, and I love my wife. Isn't that a harrowing competition? Oh, I know. There are 7 days to the week. Huh, it's all set up. Sunday's my wife, and Monday's for the first child, Monday's Tuesday for the second child, right? That's why I can divide it up. It doesn't work that way. Love isn't like that. My love for my wife enhances my love for my children. My love for my children enhances my love for my wife. Love isn't competitive. Love is complementary and enhancing. Imagine my wife and I are sitting here watching a sunset. We both love sunsets. Right? I'm sitting here on torture because I love my wife and I love the sunset. What am I going to do? I know 1 minute for my wife, 1 minute for the sunset. That's dumb. The sunset is more meaningful because I'm sharing it with my wife, and my relationship with my wife is strengthened by because we're sharing the sunset together. There's no competition here. The love of God is not meant to crowd out other things. It's meant to accompany everything and enhance everything. Here's a... Well, I could change the example, make it less brutal. Someone once accused philosophers of a penchant for brutal examples. Let's make it a nicer example. Someone's playing the violin. Beautiful. Enchanting music. You don't see it. It's sort of... And it's just lovely, beautiful music. And then suddenly you spot him, and you see that his eyes are fixed on you, and he's playing for you. Doesn't that give the music a big jump? Gosh, he's playing that for me. So it's not just beautiful music, but it's a bond between us as people. So, whenever something beautiful happens in the world, it's not just that the thing is beautiful, but it's a communication, a gesture, a bond between God and me. That greatly enhances its meaning, its impact, its inspiration. So that's the idea of being constantly preoccupied with God. That does not mean that it cuts out everything else. It cooperates with everything else and enhances everything else. Okay, one more point. The passage ends with tefillin and mezuzah. Don't forget the leather parchments and the leather boxes and the leather scraps. Tie them on twice a day. Put them on your doorposts and the gates of your cities. It could feel a little anticlimactic. This is the way you end this exalted paragraph about love and oneness and commitment and training children and everything else and leather parchments. Now there is a simple answer here. The simple answer is that what's written in those leather parchments is these words. And by having these leather parchments in our environment, we are constantly reminded of these words. The mitzvah tefillin was, at one time, to wear them all day. And indeed, the halacha is that if you wear them in the daytime, you don't have to take them off when nighttime comes either. You're allowed to continue to wear them at the time. So it was in front of you all the time. You're wearing them and everybody else is wearing them. The mezuzah is on the doorpost. Usually, rooms are dedicated to different purposes. There's a kitchen, a living room, a dining room, den, basement, attic, bedroom. Each room has a different purpose. When you go from room to room, you're going from purpose to purpose. As you move from room to room, it's nice to remember, you know, where, what we're doing now and to dedicate it to God. So that's one easy way to understand why the passage ends with these two mitzvot. These two mitzvot are designed to keep these ideas and feelings uppermost in your experience. There's another element here, which philosophically is extremely important. Love. belief, commitment, courage, giving one's heart, one's life, one's resources. These are all matters of the mind and the heart. How far does the Torah go? How far can it touch? How far can it transform? How about the physical body? Can the physical body also be elevated? Also be sanctified? Also be spiritualized? Bind them on your arms, against your hearts, on your heads. Even the physical body can be elevated and spiritualized. And not only the physical body, but the door jamb, the metal, the wood, the stone, the gates of your cities. The whole of the physical environment is affected by the way we live, by the mitzvot that we do. The Torah touches everything. The grass, the sky, the moon, the vineyards, the vineyards. It touches everything. How come we don't see it? When you use your forbidden chlorofluorocarbons, you don't see the damage to the ozone layer. And in fact, it's hard to understand exactly why those clever CPCFs squirted out in New York all migrate due south to the Antarctic and punch a hole in the ozone layer over the Antarctic. Aren't they clever, those chemicals? They all go south. I mean, there are lots of things that we don't see, lots of things we certainly didn't see 100 years ago that we see today.
We can observe that,
though. You say we can observe it. Well, we can observe it now, but it was just as true 100 years ago when we couldn't observe it. And just as one would be, I think, would be rash to say they already discovered everything, there must be even physical interactions of which we're unaware. That doesn't make them less real. They're there, we haven't discovered them yet. The Torah is telling us that there are other kinds of interactions that go beyond what can be discovered with merely physical apparatus. That's part of the Torah's belief system. I'm explaining now a passage from the Torah, right? And the Torah is telling us, well, how we're supposed to look at things. And this could be one of the ideas at the end of the Shema. Don't limit the effect of Torah to simply the heart and the mind. Understand that the Torah has an effect on the world as a whole. There's a Hasidic story about a Rebbe who was changing residence, and packed everything up into the wagon, set out to the new residence. About a block away from his old house, he told the wagon driver to stop and said he forgot something and ran back to the house. One of his little children wanted to see what Tati was going to do, so he ran back with him. He saw his father go into the main room of the house, go over to the bookshelves, and kiss the shelves. He said to his father, "Tati, was ist das? What are you doing? What is this?" And his father said, "These shelves held holy books, and I forgot to bid them goodbye." And I tell you, if you'll ever have the merit of being together with a great person in the end of Sukkot, there is a ceremony where you bid goodbye to the Sukkot. The last 10 years, excluding this year, I was in Boston, Massachusetts for the high holidays, for the whole month of Tishrei, with my Rebbe in Boston. If you haven't seen it, then you can't put it into words what it means to see a person whose whole life is Torah, mitzvos, holiness, say goodbye to the sukkah, he's lived there for 7 days. He kisses the walls. He kisses the walls. He climbs up on a ladder and kisses the schach. Dan Hirsch, he's 85 years old. Climbs up on the ladder and kisses the schach. To see him kissing goodbye to that, and the Lulav and Esrei, every time he puts them down, after using them for the mitzvah, he kisses them. With such love, with such reverence. That's what it means to understand that you have an effect on the world around you. I think I have told some of you in the Chumash class, I'll just mention this now, I finished. Abraham in Egypt takes great wealth from Pharaoh. When he conquers the four kings and confronts the king of Sodom, king of Sodom says, "Let me have the people back, and you keep the wealth." Abraham says, I don't want any. Well, let it not be said he got rich from Sodom. The commentators ask, okay, so he didn't take from Sodom, but he did take from Pharaoh. That's a Rashi, that's my Rav, the Rashi, I'm saying that for the tape, but people hope to look it up and understand. There's also a statement by the Gibridina of the Alarov, who said the following. As we've been saying, your actions affect the surroundings. Wickedness pollutes the surroundings. You can get to a point, like Chernobyl, where there's nothing to do but move out. There's no way to rehabilitate. Egypt had not reached that point. Evil it was, but not bad. Abraham saw that their materiel could be elevated and used in service of a good world. Sodom had gone beyond the red line. It was a real Chernobyl. Nothing they had could be elevated, and therefore Abraham said, I don't want anything from you. Let it not be said that I got rich from Sodom. And the proof of this is that when Sodom was destroyed, not only the people were killed, but the entire physical environment was destroyed. Why? If these people are wicked, let them die, and let righteous people take it over. No, because in this case, there was nothing left to salvage. In spiritual terms, nothing left that could be done. So what we see is that living the mitzvot has an effect on the world around us. And that's why the Shema, one of the reasons why the Shema ends with Tolan Mugli, to remind us that the ideas of the Shema, as we live them, affect and elevate the world around us.